revelation and transformation in my life, I immediately wanted to tell some of my friends what had happened to me. And so I went to my best friend, Ben, and started talking to him. Well, here's me, totally ignorant. I could not have explained the gospel, did not understand really what had happened, other than somehow I had met the living God and my life was being changed. And I wanted Ben to know that. So he's, unknown to me, had been raised in parochial schools. And Ben started firing all these questions at me, and I didn't have the faintest idea what he was talking about. So I went downstairs to my friend Ken, who had introduced me to Christ. Ken was a straight-A student studying for a major exam when I walked into his room. And I said, Ken, you've got to come up and talk to Ben. And Ken was not very pleased. But I drug him upstairs, sat him down in the chair across from Ben, and then I sat on the bunk and said, now you answer his questions. And sat there and watched this go on. Well, obviously, I had a heart and desire to walk with God. I had a desire to help others. But I didn't have the foggiest idea how to go about that. And so you might say that I was a disciple in the sense that I was learning to walk with the Lord. I was learning to follow Him. And I was seeking to communicate what was going on with others. At least I was openly identifying myself with Him. But I needed someone to help me not only grow, but to help equip me so that I could be effective. A year later, I was in the military and running in the same thing. By that time, I understood the gospel. By that time, I'd been through the New Testament for the first time and was beginning to work my way through the Bible. Had a grasp of certain basic information, and but was very frustrated. One, I couldn't find any other person who called himself a Christian who was seeking to walk with God and seeking to identify Christ to those around them. And I think in my first 2 years in the military, I met two guys who kind of fit that description. And not only was I frustrated in my inability to effectively communicate Christ to the unsaved friends I was with, but I was very conscious of my need to go to grow in my understanding of Scripture and my understanding of who Christ is, and in order that I might truly walk with Him as a man of God, not just as someone who went to church. So I began to pray for help. And so here I was, struggling to walk with Him. I would say I was, by that time, you would call me a real established disciple, though I hardly knew up from down in some respects. But I certainly knew how, by that time, to communicate the gospel in reasonable fashion. And but I still was in desperate need of someone to equip me to be an effective laborer. So when we come to Jesus in Matthew 9, we see these crowds of people around Him. And you get the sense that Jesus' heart is breaking for over the needs of these people, and with the consciousness that as the incarnate Son of God, how limited He was in His physical ability to help. And so He turns to His disciples and says, the harvest is plentiful. It's the laborers that are few. Pray for laborers. And so the real focus of equipping, the whole point of what we're trying to do is help disciples become laborers. And to equip people, if we get focused on being an equipper, we lose sight of the real issue, which is to be a laborer. And what we're trying to do is help people labor. And most laborers can help people do that if they have some skills. So the way we're going to approach this workshop today, I'm going to assume you're disciples. That is, you're walking with Christ and you're trying to help others know Him. And then I'm going to take the role of a laborer who can do some equipping. And so my task will be to help equip you so that you can be a laborer. Does that make sense? So here's, navigators use these terms, and I've tried to just make things very simple, that simply a disciple is one who walks with Christ and shares his faith. And then an equipper helps disciples learn how to teach others, or helps disciples become laborers who can, who are people, who are disciples, who are able then to help others become disciples. So the focus is laborers who can help others walk with Christ. And my problem was, I had discovered almost by accident, nobody told me how to do this, but in trying to share Christ with others, I didn't know anything else to do except tell my story. And so I kept telling my story in a variety of ways, trying to figure out how to do it. Well, I was in a military class where we were asked to write in write about an experience that changed our lives. So God set it up for me to write out a 3-minute testimony before I ever heard of one, because the limitation of the assignment, the length of it, worked out to be effectively a 3-minute testimony. So I wrote out this thing very carefully and thoughtfully, and out of that refined and defined how to share more effectively my personal testimony. But I did not know how to really help people in a way that was beyond that. I had assumed because I heard the gospel, thought about it, reflected on it, was exposed to other Christians, and was moved by that exposure, just by the prayers of people and the working of the Spirit of God, I was just moved to cry out to God for help. I just assumed that's the way everybody would come to Christ, and did not realize that people needed more than that, or at least many. They needed someone to help clarify things and to call them to a specific decision, and I didn't have the faintest idea how to do that. I needed someone to equip me to be much more effective in sharing the gospel. So by what I'm trying to do with this story is help identify disciples versus laborers, and then the equipping is simply to help that disciple become a laborer, someone who can teach another person, someone who can help someone beyond simply walking with Christ and identifying with Him. Now, I've got down 3 objectives for this time here in the middle of this introduction. My goal is to clarify your understanding of what equipping is, to identify some key nuts and bolts how-tos, and to learn from the experience of others as we interact together. Now, my question is, does this express why you're here? Because if it's not, we need to change the objectives and reorganize this a little bit. And does that fit what you're after? Is there anything else that we ought to get into? Now, let me give one more story that may help your understanding of this idea of equipping and laboring. I don't think... I've been on Navigator staff for 26 years. I tend to probably assume more than I know, and realize that this idea is not easily communicated. But I did this workshop last week, and one of the women came up afterwards and said, "Now, God has led me to go and volunteer in this nursing home of dying people." And she said, "Now, I don't understand how equipping fits into that." She said, "These people aren't going anywhere. They're going to die." And I said, "Well, that's right." I said, "You're a laborer there. You're trying to help them come to faith and help them grow and teach them insofar as they're able to share their faith with others around them." And she said, "Well, But this equipping, what do I do? Do I take one of them? And I said, no. What you do is find another lady in your church that has the heart that you have. And you bring her alongside you, and you take her into that nursing home with you, and you teach her how to do the things you're doing. And then when she's got that, you say, now you get another friend and go to this nursing home over here that doesn't have anybody doing this, and you all get something going there. Ah, she says, now I understand. Does that make sense? So she was laboring, which is what we want everyone to do. But when it came to equipping, she was trying to sort that out. And especially in that context, I thought, well, bring someone alongside, show them what you're doing, help them learn, and then they can go do that elsewhere. That's what equipping is all about. If that makes sense, at least I thought it clarified for me what we're talking about, just that little extra step. Well, over on the top of page 2, I tried to identify some parallel activities or some related activities that might translate into our thinking. Teaching is common. We often think of teaching, and teaching is a form of equipping. I needed someone to teach me how to communicate the gospel effectively. Now, let me tell you a story on that, because it highlights how important the context in which we share is. I went to the Navigator representative's home, and one of the guys took about half a dozen of us down to his basement, and he got out a chart, and he taught us the Navigator use of the bridge illustration. Great! And it was simple enough, and I knew enough of the word by then that I had it by the time they finished that little presentation. Guess what I did? I went back to my military installation. I got together a few men that I had involved in Bible study and the chaplain, and got a blackboard out, and I did what had been done with me back in that basement, and I taught them the bridge illustration. But I never used it in helping others come to Christ. And it wasn't until about 2 or 3 years later, as I kept watching this guy share his faith with others, I noticed he always got out a piece of paper or a napkin or something, and he was drawing this thing, and I thought, oh. And so I began to ask some questions about that, and then began to use it, because it moved out of a classroom setting into a personal tool that was of value to me. And so when we think about equipping others, the context, the framework in which we give things to people will make all the difference in the world, what they do with it and how they handle it. And that's why I never get super excited about workshops. But anyhow, there was good teaching, because I was able to take that thing immediately, comprehend it, and do something with it, although it wasn't exactly what they had in mind that I would do with it. But they were equipping me.
You said earlier that sometimes you might assume that we know more than we do. Why don't you take 3 minutes and give us that illustration?
3 minutes, Carrie.
Too long. You don't have time?
No. Let me see. There was a... what I usually do, now, how many of you are familiar with the bridge illustration? I better ask that first. Okay. When I have an opportunity to talk to someone about Christ, as I did a neighbor recently, I start with one question. In your opinion, who is Jesus Christ? And I just listen. And what I do then is simply say, the cross symbolizes Christ and our faith in Christ, because the cross is central to who he is. And without that, Christianity probably wouldn't be much of anything. So that's where we start. Now, I will just jot down alongside that any thoughts that he has. And often, their answers are very, very good. Because there's enough basic knowledge of Christ here in our country that, am I in your way, Karen?
No,
that I can at least draw on what they have to share. And in some cases, you don't get much. But then I ask, okay, now since the cross is central, what was Jesus Christ doing on that cross? What was that all about? And you can do this with a single passage of Scripture, John 3:16, and I like to use that because that's one that so many people know. And so, he gave his son. So we talk about he gave his son. What's the language there? What's involved in this giving? What's going on? And basically, it's so that men might not perish. And we can talk about, therefore, what is the condition of mankind as God sees it? Well, they're perishing. And we can talk about what's involved in that. And then, what does God want for them? Well, what God wants to do is that they might have everlasting life. And we can talk about why God wants us. He loved. It was because Christ was given that we might have that. And we can talk about what is everlasting life. What does that mean? And then what's the key? What is the difference between men perishing and men having everlasting life? Well, it says, so whosoever believes might not perish but have everlasting life. And so then we talk about what it means to believe. And you'll notice here that basically I try to ask a lot of questions because my interest is not what I know but what they know and understand. Now, let me illustrate that. This only happened once. You tend to remember things that were unusual. But it highlighted this idea of I need to understand what they really know. I was talking to a young serviceman, a Roman Catholic, who was studying to convert to Buddhism. In fact, when I sat down to chat with him, he had his Buddhist books open and was doing a study. And so I was very interested in that, and I said, now, I asked him this question. Eventually we got around to that. I said, well, now, you're Roman Catholic. In your opinion, who is Jesus Christ? And he said, oh, he is the Son of God. He's the way to God. I said, huh. So we looked at John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He said, oh, that's right. He is the way to God. And I said, so, yeah, in fact, he says he's the only way to God. Oh, yeah. I shook my head, looked at him, and said, now, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, according to what it says here, why on earth are you studying to convert to Buddhism? And he stopped for a minute and said, oh, it didn't say that. And he read it and said, it does say that, but I don't believe it. And I said, I'm so glad. Because you had me confused. I couldn't understand if you really believe that he is the only way to God, that you would want to become a Buddhist, when Buddha said at the end of his life, I don't know what the truth is. I'm still searching. And here we have Jesus saying, I am the truth. Well, that opened up then a very meaningful conversation. But what he had given me was his catechism, that which had been drilled into him for years but never had any content to it. And so when we talk with people about Christ, it's vital that we get beyond words to what those words mean to them. And so it's easy to sit down and give an illustration to people, but it may mean absolutely nothing in terms of real communication and real content. But Carrie, does that?
Yeah.
And so.
We all need a refresher. I noticed everybody taking notes.
Okay. All right. Now, so there's teaching, and then I like parenting, grandparenting as an illustration of the idea of equipping. Now, it's one thing to have children coming along, but I'm sure that all of you have this apprehension. What are they going to be like as adults? What kind of marriages are they going to have? How are they going to do with their kids? Are they going to pass on the values? Are they going to develop a quality family? Well, it isn't simply that I am bringing kids into the world to kind of let them grow up. What I'm hopeful is that they will be responsible, mature, contributing adults. That's what I'm longing for. And that's in every one of our hearts. Well, that's equipping. I'm not just raising them to be grown-up people. I'm raising them to be able to be effective parents, to be effective as contributors to the world in which they live, passing on things that allow them to have reproducible skills that will affect their families. Delegation. I recently read Seven Habits of Highly Effective People by Stephen Covey. By the way, that's an outstanding book. He is probably Mormon, I would guess. Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey.
How do you spell it?
C-O-V-E-Y. The reason I got the book is that I find very few men have any sense of personal purpose that is an overarching purpose for their life that brings integration to life. Most of us, our lives are so fragmented and demanding in every arena that I liken it to all these segments of our lives are like wild, starving beasts, and we throw a morsel of time here and there trying to keep them all satisfied in ourselves in a mode of survival. And what we really need is a sense of purpose that brings life together and keeps us pointed in with a focus so that some of those beasts need to be killed off and others need to be fed and nourished. And so that there's... Anyhow, he says delegation... effective delegation is the single most high-leverage activity a manager can engage in because effective delegation multiplies your time and productivity. Because in delegation, you are developing people. You are giving them more of your job that it enables them to grow and develop and become more competent in the long run. But it's a difficult thing to do because it's so much easier to do it all ourselves. And anybody that's risen to senior executive levels understands how important delegation is, regardless of how effective they've been. They just know that, you know, survival demands that I learn to do that and do it well. And I don't think I'll get into team involvement here. Now, to move to essential elements of equipping, we look at how did Jesus do this. And I borrowed this from Lauren Sani, these five elements. The first thing is that he himself was laboring. If I want to help people become laborers, that it's clear that's what I need to be doing. And so he went about making disciples. They observed him, and then he began to involve them in what he was doing. And it's clear that it was not a theoretical classroom type thing, that it was very much hands-on, on-the-job training, very practical, very down-to-earth. And I think Mark 3:14 is the key verse on this. He ordained 12. Here's where he selected out some that they might be with him involved with him, observe him, see what was going on, and that he might send them forth to preach. So he drew them in to equip them so that they could go out and operate as laborers. That's a great single verse that kind of wraps up some ideas. The one thing that I feel is vital to add to this is to note in John 17, 6, 7, 8, and 14, in John 17, 6 or 8, 14, the thrust of what he's saying is, I delivered your word to them. And the world hates them, he says, because they're no longer of the world. What he's saying is, in their involvements with me, my primary task was transmitting your truth, Father, so that their lives might be transformed. And the single most vital thing we can give men is the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, you know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 17 says that the man of God might be equipped, completely equipped for every kind of good. Consequently, that's where it's interesting. This Carrie does some telephone Bible study. Maybe some of the others of you have had different Bible studies, but I've come to believe, and Lauren Sandy helped reinforce this for me. I was already formulating the idea of meeting with a fella in Georgia by telephone, and we'd started it, and I was trying to figure out, how do I make this really effective to help him? And I thought, oh, well, I'm going to ask him to memorize a verse each week, and that's what we'll work on and discuss. So then I sat down with Lauren Sandy and said, Lauren, I've got this idea that I'm working on. What do you think? And I discovered he was about 2 years ahead of me. and he had already worked out a little plan on this. So I just borrowed lock, stock, and barrel what he was doing. And because he already had a little experience, this is terrific. Well, as a result of coming to work with him in the business and professional ministry, it just deepened my conviction that if I can just get a guy to get a verse a week and do something with it and carry it out in application, I've probably done more than anything we could do in a limited time. And one of the reasons I came to this was the idea that most guys are running 100 miles an hour, and what they don't need is a 3-hour preparatory Bible study. What they need is something that has depth to it and bottom line application and makes a real difference for time invested. And so I thought, what's minimal time, maximum effect? And it seemed to me that scripture memory was that idea. So I ended up putting together a little thing I called Basics for Businessmen, modeled after the Navigator Memory Course, but topics designed to fit in business context. Well, just to talk about this equipping and what I see happening, I began to meet with a fellow in Florida on a set of these this Basics for Businessmen, and it was marvelous to watch the transformation that was taking place in his life. The first step was for him to stop looking at all the Christians and churches around him that weren't doing what they ought to be doing, and start getting it down into his life and thinking about him and where he was and how this related to him. And after about 6 weeks, we were on the phone one night, and the first 30 minutes we were discussing a business problem. And then he stopped and said, but this isn't our Bible study. And I said, now, Pat, what was it that triggered this whole discussion in the first place? And he said, well, that verse we've been working on. And for the first time, he was seeing a real connection between the Bible and where he was living day by day. And I mean, at the other end of the phone line, I was just kind of dancing in the air. I was so excited to see that what to me is a huge hurdle for men to come out of others or come out of the theoretical of Scripture relating to a world that is absolutely unrelated to where they really live, bring it into their world, now he is being equipped. That's what's happening. And we finished a couple sets and decided to take a break, and he said, yeah, it's time for me to do this with someone else, isn't it? And so he's been meeting with his brother-in-law and another guy and helping them using this same little approach. So 2 Timothy 3:16, when I look at what Jesus did, it was he was modeling things so that when he interacted with his disciples over the Word of God, it was coming out of life, and it was helping them translate it into their lives. And then I've jotted down, he got them praying. In fact, in Matthew 9, where he says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers, it's interesting that in Matthew 10, it starts out, and he called them to him, gave them instructions, and sent them out two by two. I think what happened is they prayed. And he said, okay, in answer to your prayer, I'm going to make you laborers now. And so that's... it's interesting to me how often when I pray, God says, I like that. Now I'd like to use you to do something about that. And that's not always what I have in mind. And then he sent them out with limited assignments. And they came back. They debriefed. He helped them sort things out. Now, do you have any questions up to this point? Okay.
You mentioned that verse. I like that idea. I hadn't... You know, limiting it to a verse like that, I've usually used a study of some sort. Or I have a fellow right now that I'm working with who has had a real, I think, a dramatic change in his overall lifestyle because of Bible studies.
Yeah.
And we get together at BSF and then a Thursday morning time. And I try to suggest that we get into memorizing some verses. He's got all this application of how it impacts his life and his relationships over on the basis of the study that we've been doing. But I keep thinking, too, I would like to get into a verse with him. And I suppose just continually, you know, periodically bring up again and again, you know, that it'd be good to do that because I think that has a lot of additional value.
Well, even now, is he still in some Bible study?
Two of them. We're in two of them.
Okay. Now, what I like to do is try to combine things. So rather than giving him more verses or another study or another set to memorize, I'd say, well, let's look at the passage you studied. What do you think is the most important verse in that passage or the most meaningful to you? Now, how about if you salt that away and let's do a special little in-depth discussion on that particular verse and why you feel that wraps up that passage and how you feel it relates to your life. And now we're building on what he's already doing. I'm just again, I just try to be conscious of time and also in our, maybe it's our whole Western mindset. We are so overloaded with information and we tend to think if we're going to really help these people grow, what they need is more information. And that's not what they need. What they need is translation from... And that, yes, exactly. And so to try to help people... to try to help people make application... Well, let me take this verse thing and say, here's what I ask them to do. One is to... just self-check, write it out, write out the verse from memory as a self-check. And then secondly, to read the context of the passage. So if they're doing Matthew 36 and 37, I'm trying to think what it was. I might want them to read beginning about halfway through Matthew 9 through halfway through Matthew 10 or something. I'd have to look at there and see what the verses would be, just to get the setting of what went on there. And then, and I just say, make any notes that seem relevant to you, that help to fit this into context. And then the third thing that I think is helpful is if they will, if they have other translations, it sometimes makes quite a difference in their understanding of the passage. And because I've worked out of the King James for so many years, there's some King James verses that are really badly scrambled. Or I might see something when I look at the NIV and the New English Bible, for example, and they're almost opposite translations in the way they've handled that passage. Well, that tells me that there's some struggle with the translators in understanding what's going on there, and that's where the context becomes very important to understanding. And it also helps open up my thinking about the questions I need to be asking about this passage. So then fourthly, is to get out a dictionary and jot down definitions of key words. And a couple of the guys that we've been doing this, they say, I never realized that I didn't a plain English dictionary could be so useful. I've always thought I had to go to the Greek and I had to... And he said, this has just opened up my understanding in ways I never would have dreamed. Just even words I already thought I understood, to look them up, and it just expands my comprehension. And then what I asked them to do is write a paraphrase based on those definitions and based on that bit of meditation they've done. Just take this and put it in your own words now. And then finally, I asked them to write out questions. Questions which, when answered, would clarify their understanding of the passage and enhance their application of the truth. Now, for me, and maybe it's the way my mind works, but formulating hard questions on paper does an awful lot to help me think clearly. And if sometimes I'll just start writing a series of questions, brainstorming, until I find some that are really significant. And I might start with obvious things, just to get going, because that has an effect on how I learn to think about this. And then, finally, I want them to come to a point of personal application of this truth for them. Now, Carrie, it was your comment on application that made me think of this. Again, it's a discipline that I find is very helpful for people initially, and until this idea begins to get ingrained in them. One is I want them to state the truth they wish to apply, and it may simply be a restatement of the verse in a way, depending on what's there. But for example, Ephesians 5:25, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth one to another. So maybe what's hit me is I need to be truthful in all my communications with people. That's the truth. The need is then I want to state the need, my need. And my need might be stated this way. I don't out and out lie to people. I just mislead people. I like them to think more of me or think better of me or think maybe I haven't really completed this job yet, but it's in process and it's going to be, so I can tell them, yeah, it's taken care of. Instead of saying, well, here's where we are and it's going to be 2 or 3 more days or it's going to be another couple weeks. So I've actually misled. Not out and out lying, And this is very real to me because this has been experience for me, things that I've had to deal with. And then thirdly is to write a statement of a specific step. Now, this is vital. I could write down, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. That's like saying I'm going to pray, I should be praying more, so I'm going to pray more. It doesn't help. But if I say, the next time, and this is what I did with this particular area, the next time I catch myself doing that, I will immediately confess it to the individual. Well, because of my sense of accountability before God, it wasn't 24 hours later that I did that with someone. And as soon as I did, talk about the Spirit of God working on an issue, I just broke out in sweat because I knew that I had to tell this guy that I had just lied to him. Well, he had just walked by in passing and asked me a question, and I'd tossed out an answer, and he'd gone on his way. And so I thought, well, Lord, okay, next time I see him. I thought he'd left the building. And as I got up to move and go, I was headed out, there he was, standing right there with someone. In a doorway, and I nearly died. And I thought, well, he's busy. God said, Roger, if you let this one go by, you'll let another one go by. So I went over and said, Jim, may I talk to you for just a minute? I said, just now you asked a question. Here was my answer, and it really wasn't true. I've lied to you, and I'm really sorry. Oh, boy. Well, instead of turning around where he would think so much less of me as I expected, it deepened our own sense of relationship and trust and enhanced our friendship and respect. Well, that's just a simple illustration. Now, I didn't say all the rest of my life I'm going to do this. I didn't say... But I tell you, that thing is indelibly etched on my mind, so it had quite an impact on me. I've discovered it's one thing to confess to God, it's quite another to confess to another individual. And it's true, I have continued to keep that as a rule of thumb, that I will confess anything I catch like that, and believe me, that has been a very difficult thing for me. But it's been life-changing. And so that's what we're talking about, is helping people to make a step of real application instead of kind of pie-in-the-sky stuff. Keep it down, very simple, one step where I live. And that it can make a world of difference. Well, let me use this just briefly. When we talk about evangelism, if you go to 1 Corinthians 9, for example, self-servant of all, that by all means I might win some. And so our desire is to evangelize everyone by every means possible that is acceptable to God. When we're talking about establishing them as disciples, this is what a laborer does, help someone be a disciple. Paul says in Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man, that's evangelism, and teaching every man all we can about Christ. So we're trying to help every believer become firmly grounded in Christ and become a real disciple of His. Now, methodology, the two most helpful things to get someone well established are small groups along with some personal time. My M2M is my shorthand for man-to-man, or in the case of women, ma'am to ma'am, but it's simply a shorthand to say one-on-one. And so what we're trying to do there in laboring is to help people be established as disciples. And these small groups and individual time seem to be the primary means of doing that. Now, let's see. I like to keep things simple. And for years, I have just kind of used the navigator wheel illustration as the key guideline or the key tool to use to essentially troubleshoot where people are in their faith or how they're doing. The focal point, clearly, is that Christ is the center. He is life. He is our power. He is our enabler. He is our counselor. He is our guide. He is our model. He is life itself, the one who empowers and enables us. And all the rest of this simply relates to how do I relate to Jesus Christ? And basically, I need to respond to him in obedience to what he has to share with me. And so the way I discover what he wants of me, the way I learn of him, is primarily time in his word and prayer. He speaks to me in his word and shows me of himself. In prayer, I begin to discover more of who he is. I begin to see him at work in answer to prayer in my life. I begin to experience more of Christ in my personal time and with him. But also in the fellowship of God's people, I learn from others what Jesus Christ is like. I discover from them elements about Christ in their sharing and observing their lives that I would never see on my own. And that's why God has brought us together as a body of people, that we might learn from one another who Christ is. And then witness is simply the overflow of Christ's life in me to those around me. And so when I was in college, Peter Dawkins was an All-America at West Point, and he was a Rhodes Scholar, went to England, and I don't remember if it was cricket or rugby, but it was unusual for an American to make the transition from American sports into those British sports. And so a sports writer was interviewing the coach about Dawkins and said, "What is it that makes this man such an outstanding athlete?" And he said, "Well, Dawkins has an ability to observe a sport and analyze it such that he can break it down to its basic fundamentals and master those." Well, when I heard that, all I could think of was my high school coach. And I don't know that a day went by when I was out on the field that he wasn't yelling at me, "Basic fundamentals, son, basic fundamentals." And so this, to me, this is the basic fundamentals of the Christian life. It's the touchstone that I go to troubleshoot when I'm trying to figure out what's wrong with me. And so I was sitting down with a couple of my boys and talking about this. And for my oldest son in particular, I said, "Now, where's your spot?" He said, "Dad, I'm not getting any fellowship with God's people." I said, "Yeah, and that's by your choice. You've been isolating yourself. It's going to lead to trouble. So let's talk about that." I said, "What do you think mine is?" And he said, "Oh, you don't have any contact with unsaved people." Exactly right. And I'm working at that and struggling with it. But so it makes all the difference in the world. And those little basic things seem to be the areas that are so basic that if they're in order, my whole Christian life seems to be in order. And some things have happened just recently. I came into the office and I caught myself unconsciously humming some hymns to myself. Now, I don't think I've done that for a long time. What that told me is there's a new joy, and there's some reasons for it to go back to this wheel illustration and my discussion with my boys and thinking about it and what God is doing. Well, what I'd like to do is I've got on the back here, let's go to page 3 because essentially,
how well have you done with your boys bringing them to Christ?
Well, it's my wife, actually, that saw each of them come to Christ. In fact, they all prayed when they were real, real young. Matt was four. Beth was, in fact, Jean couldn't believe she'd made a real decision because Matt told Jean as she was put in bed one night and they were talking about some things. He said, I need to accept Jesus. And so she went over that with him and said, okay, would you like to pray? And so he did. And Beth, a year younger, was in the bed next to him. And she said, me too, me too. I took it at face value. And what I told Jean is that, you know, we both came to Christ as adults, and so it's a little harder for adults to think that children can do this. But I said, what we've got to assume is that God is at work in their hearts in answer to prayer, that he has made his gospel so simple that the children can understand it, because he sure made a point of that in the Gospels. And what we'll trust is that he's at work in their hearts, and that they're probably going to make dozens of decisions along the way. I think how many we've had to make as he has confronted us again and again. Will you surrender? Will you follow me? Will you obey me in this? Or are you going to go your own way? I said, we will just trust God to take them step by step, year by year, through the things they need to make this real for them. But we're going to accept this at face value. And our youngest was two. Yeah, 2.5 maybe. He couldn't speak in full sentences. But he was struggling with some things in his life, anger and an explosive temper. I won't go into all that. But anyhow, it's hard to talk about his story without some tears, because he was so moved when he in bed that night. He just said, Jesus, heart. Jesus, heart. Jesus, heart. Boy, he's been a different kid since. Yeah. And you know, and sometimes I've wondered with my oldest son, does Matt really know the Lord? My daughter this summer said, Dad, I don't know if I really know Christ. And she said, it seems so intellectual to me and not down in my life. So there's, you know, ongoing struggles. And I have to accept that that's possible. Let's look at it that way and see what the scriptures say and how you should respond to those kinds of things. And so all I'm saying is I think, yes, those were real conversions. But only God knows the heart, and so I'm just trusting him to lead them through the things that they need to make it real and living for them. And so, does that make sense, Sandy?
Yeah, you know, it's my own daughter committed herself to Christ when she was 19, but then when she was 29, she felt that she really hadn't understood what she had done. That was the time when she really felt that she had made
that
complete step. But, I guess I just have a hard time, you know, that a 2-year-old or even a 4-year-old could fully appreciate what they're doing. But I guess it's possible.
Yeah.
Sandy, I work with a group of Korea singles in their 20s and 30s. Invariably, when you hear somebody say, I confessed Christ when I was 6 years old at my mother's knee, you sort of listen for the second step. and almost invariably you hear it. That though I knew Christ and I accepted him when I was 6 or 7 or 8, it was when I was 17 or at a summer camp. And sometimes, I think frequently, it's people that are not close to them. You know, sometimes they go through a period of not listening because your parents. And yet a peer or somebody else will say the same thing, and all of a sudden, it lights up.
Yeah.
I think you're right. I think that second step frequently follows. And I suspect we all experience that too.
Yeah, we're just, we've taken it step by step, year by year, and tried to help them where they were at each phase. And by the way, that's what I would do with any believer, any adult. I've had lots of fellows come, when we had military work, lots of fellows with church backgrounds that come around and profess Christ, and I could see no evidence, really. But we just treated them as if they did, tried to get them into the Word and encourage them along. And I'd watch lives change, I just wonder how many of them actually came to faith as they began to just grow in their understanding and be around others where it really was a vital relationship with Christ. So I've gotten out of the arena of trying to determine, because I learned from Samuel's approach to Jesse and his sons when he was going to anoint the new king. He looked at Jesse's oldest boy and said, "This has got to be it." And God said, "No, I've rejected him. I look on the heart, not on the outward appearance." And so we just don't really, we really can't read. That's God's prerogative and His domain, not mine. And my calling is to love people and encourage them to know Christ and grow in Him and let God do His work that I can never do. So, but that's just the issue of growth. Well, let me move on to this. Let's say, and now I'm going to assume you're disciples. That means you know how to walk with Him. You're doing that and you're identified with Christ. Now, what you want to do is learn to pass that on. Help someone else walk with Christ. So let's start with a quiet time. And I'm going to do it this way. What is it that motivated you to begin meeting the Lord in a quiet time, in some kind of devotional life, in that appointment with God? What got you going? Why did you start? Why? What moved you to want to do that?
Get to know Him better.
You wanted to get to know Him better.
I think to keep a good perspective on life on a
okay.
day-to-day basis.
Wanted to...
helps you focus in on what really is okay. important.
By the way, I'm on the back page here that's an exercise. I think I am. Oh, my notes don't have it. Okay, I'm picking the devotional life so we can finish this fairly quickly. So to keep perspective on life, any other reasons?
I was crying out to have
a
joy back in myself.
Yeah, to have a sense of a dynamic living fellowship that is alive and joyful. Yes.
To be His co-worker through that day, you have to really be in harmony with Him.
Yeah, I want to be in. I want to be in tune.
I want to be His co-worker.
Yeah.
I don't want to be left out.
Good.
His activities.
Good. Now, can you tie any of these ideas to a passage of Scripture? Is there a verse or a passage that is particularly significant to you? Related to the devotional life.
I just used Matthew 6:33.
Matthew 6:33. Okay, good.
So the first part of my day got...
Excellent. Let's work with that a minute.
Well,
yeah.
I think, for me, Revelation 3:20 is where I will come into Him and fellowship.
Good. Oh, excellent.
I'm really hungry for intimacy.
Yeah.
That's the invitation.
Super. Revelation 3:20 for that intimacy to come in, not just come in, but come in and fellowship with Him. Yes.
Luke 9:23.
Good. All right, now here's what I'm getting at. I have a strong belief that the thing you can transmit most effectively is that which comes out of your life. So what are the reasons you have a devotional life, and what is the key passage for you that motivates? That's what you'll be able to transmit most effectively. And so we start with why. What is the motivation for this? And if you share the why of your life, it's going to be real, not just the theoretical whys that we should do it. So we start with why, and that's what the first thing you want to transmit to someone, why you do this. Now, how did you actually get started? What helped you begin?
It's just a commitment and a discipline.
Made a decision? Okay.
It's got to be a part of your life.
Okay.
Scattering one might be.
All right. One, there's an awareness. I need to make a decision, a real commitment, and that I've got to follow through with some discipline on it. Okay, good. What else?
The same thing that made us show up for the breakfast table this morning at 8 o'clock to get the sustenance.
All right. Okay. Good. I need food.
Well, I think maybe this is just taken for granted, but I originally had somebody who strongly encouraged me in that, and that was Glockner at that time.
Okay, so you had an individual?
Said, this is what you got to do.
Yeah.
And then, along with that talk last night, I mean, I have enormous needs every day that seem to be piling up like in an immense way. And the only way I can deal with that, I need that sustenance.
Okay.
And I think it's those unending, incredible problems that we have to deal with that drive us back. I mean, I don't have any choice.
Yeah.
I can't be lazy. See, I'll never survive.
That's my reason. It isn't for... There are many... I have many good reasons, but the primary issue is I've got to. I'm in such need that if... Okay. Now, so various things. There is a motivation. Maybe someone helped you. Maybe you got hold of a booklet. Maybe... But there was something that got you launched. Thirdly, what do you actually do for your quiet time? What do you actually do? How do you use that time?
Go through the ACTS routine.
Okay. Now, ACTS routine. What does that mean, Sandy?
Adoration, confession.
Adoration, confession.
Thanksgiving.
Supplication. Now tell me, let's start. When do you do this? In the morning, at noon, at night? When do you do this?
In the morning.
In the morning. When?
After my workout and before breakfast.
Okay, so you have a little exercise routine, then before breakfast. Now, do you shower first? There's method in my madness here.
Well, as a matter of fact, I usually shower after.
Okay. And so, where do you go?
Bathroom.
Not for your shower, but for this. Okay, that's where you... Oh, terrific! All right. Then what do you do?
You mean after the quiet time?
No. You go to the bathroom.
Read the Bible.
So you read the Bible. What do you do? Just throw it open or what?
No, we're following the closer walk.
All right. So you have a little planned program that you get from... Okay, closer walk. I'm in that too. All right. Now, so you read that first?
I do that after the acts.
Oh, so you do the acts first?
Yes.
Okay.
No, I'm sorry. Correction, I do it just the opposite.
All right.
Closer walk first, then reading from the Bible, and then the acts.
Okay. My background is industrial engineering. I'll never forget, we had a course on writing job instructions and things. And first day in the class, the professor took his coat off, laid it over a chair, and he said, "Tell me how to pick that up." It was a skit. Well, go over and take your hand and reach out. And so he grabbed it and had it by the tail. And guy said, "Now put your arm through the sleeve," and so here he is trying to. And I mean, it was just. Now, we tend to assume that because I know what I mean by quiet time, somebody else does. We know a lady who attended a quiet time workshop. She thought that was a great idea. Well, nobody knew she didn't know the Lord, and she heard about this quiet time, and so I can't remember if it's my wife or a friend because the stories get mixed, but. She asked her about it, and she said, "Oh, it's so wonderful." She said, "What do you do?" And she said, "Well, it's just nice to have quiet and peace in the house without the kids running around, without the husband up. So I just get up early, and I sit at my desk, and I watch the sun come up, have a cup of coffee, And sometimes I'll write notes to friends that I haven't been able to get off, and I just enjoy the quiet. Now, that's obviously not what we had in mind. It was doing a lot for her, but it wasn't what we had in mind. And so when we speak of this, we've got to give people some specific, detailed help on what to do. And for someone like me who had no idea what to do with the Bible, or what the books of the Bible meant or anything, it's just fortunate how God got me into the Word in the right place, because nobody really told me. But I knew this. The basic idea was pray to God for understanding, read the Bible, and then pray for the day. That's basically what I did then and what I still do now. And there's been a whole lot of varieties on that, including the Acts and other things. But essentially, that's the pattern. Pray, God, direct me, have a reading program of some kind that directs me into the Word, and then a prayer afterwards. So we want to help people get very specific, and that's where a 7 Minutes with God leaflet that has that ACTS in it, or Bill Smith's Quiet Time book is so. In fact, I had an eye doctor appointment yesterday, and Buck told me that the one area that he's struggling with is consistency in his quiet time. And so I've made a commitment to get Bill Smith's book to him, because I think that's the one tool at my disposal that will be most helpful to him, given where he is. Yeah, you can only get that from the Business and Professional Ministries office.
One of the things that I think is so terribly important, and I don't do well or often, and that is to see how I can apply what I've just read in the Bible to what I'm going to be doing that very day, away.
Yeah.
I tend to read it and think, well, that's good, and then and don't take that extra step, which is, I think, vital.
Well, and sometimes we can't, like this morning, one of the thoughts in my mind had to do with stewardship for my reading. And what I do is I just jot notes. But this morning I found myself writing out things in a little more detail, but basically writing out a prayer, asking God for some help in some specific ways to be a more faithful and honest steward that won't be ashamed to stand before Him. And and then I prayed with my wife as we drove over this morning, just praying about that issue. So that may be the only thing I'll do today. Or it may be that God will make me conscious of some time things or some other areas as we walk through the day that'll bring that back to mind. But I don't try to predetermine always unless something really happens to hit home specifically. In other words, I don't feel compelled to try to find something. My assumption is if God wants me to know, He's going to make sure. And He knows sometimes He needs a bat to get my attention. So I leave that with Him. But that's kind of the way I approach it. All right. What we want to do to help someone is take what you personally have been experiencing, because that's what's real for you. Tie it to a verse of Scripture. And then tell him why. This is why I do it. There may be reasons why others do it you want to bring in, but basically this is the thing that motivates me. Then you want to show them how. This is specifically what I do. This is the thing that will help you if you start here. And then you want to get them started. So we talk about various things that got you moving, and then keep them going. So what keeps you going? What is it? What kinds of things come into your life that just kind of help you continue to be faithful to meet with the Lord?
Crises.
Yeah, we don't need... God helps keep us going that way, doesn't He? Well, but one thing is crises sometimes... Pressure sometimes drives people away because they're so busy and this thing is... I mean, their mind is so fully occupied with it. Like even this war, I have to tell you, I don't think, I think the decision was right, and I've been praying about this and concerned about it and feeling it was necessary. Nevertheless, when I heard the news, I closed the door of my office and just bawled because of what that's going to mean in terms of life. So I've been pretty much glued, you know. I've been listening until I go to bed. I listen when the alarm goes on. But I've had to make some conscious decisions in these last couple of days. Shut this thing off. Get over with Gene. Have some prayer. Get down to my office in the basement and have a little quiet time. I cannot let this. Now, that's kind of distant and removed. But when the pressures are on at the office, or there, you know, work's up to here, and I wonder how I'm going to get dug out, or there's a crisis in the family, and you just begin to get eaten with it, it can tend to drive you the other way, because my tendency is to think we've got a problem, get control, make things happen, take charge, and in fact, over several years, especially in the last three, I think that's one area God just hammers over and over again on me. Roger, I want to teach you how to give me things in a way that we really are co-workers in the way I want you to be, instead of you grabbing things to take areas under your control that really are not yours to take. So it's important that a guy have crisis drive him to Christ instead of away.
I can share a little bit how I got started there. We'll talk about the home of quiet time. Back in 62, I went to the first NAV conference there. That's when I got started at the conviction and become a Christian in 55. I would have gone no place in the church. But I was missing quiet time after quiet time. I had the conviction to come do it. And finally, being a businessman, get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, you start running one crisis after another. And just no time for quiet time.
Yeah.
You know, and at the end of the day, when you get done 7, 8, 9, 10 o'clock at night, you're waked up.
Yes.
So finally, I knew I needed it. So I just made a promise to God. I'm going to have my spiritual food first before my physical food. And that helped. Now, some days I didn't eat until 2 o'clock. But I kept that promise to God.
Yes. Yeah.
And then back in about 67, as far as I know, I started to log my quiet time every day. And that's where I got the plan for the day. I would always look for a key verse.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, when I committed myself to John Perry for training in the early 70s, then we did the verse analysis study, and I appreciate what you shared. You added a little bit more to it, some of the things that we didn't have on that. But a lot of times, it's just that key verse.
Yes.
And doing that, and that's great.
Oh, that's terrific, Leon.
I guess the biggest mistake I've always made is just dumping a truck on somebody and giving them a lot more information than what they want, instead of being a good listener and just nail it down to one verse and help them. And when you do that, they take and learn to memorize that one verse when you really, because they can't get it out of their mind, you've spent enough time with it.
Excellent. Well, let me go back here very quickly and summarize where I've got skills. The page 3, where I say teach the basics, basically have a quiet time, scripture memory, Bible study application, get into fellowship, small groups. Those are the simplest things and that we want to help people with, and then we want to teach them to share their faith. And so that has to do with helping them with personal testimony, helping them to be able to communicate the gospel. And then in order for them to be effective laborers, I've added 2 areas, training in small group leadership dynamics. I need to help people learn how, because many of them are going to end up leading small group Bible studies, having home groups, and maybe a cell group in their church. We want to help them be effective as small group leaders. And then another area has to do with developing interpersonal skills so that they relate well to people. Just a few simple areas that we can help them with that will make a world of difference in their ability to labor for Christ. Well, thank you. I hope this has been of some help to you. At least it's not a full-blown course, but maybe a beginning. And Bob, would you conclude in prayer for us, please?